Good evening, gentlemen. Welcome to Grace Bible Institute. We're looking at the Johannine Epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. We're looking at the author as it is listed there in your syllabus. John is the aged apostle. By the time he writes these 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation, he probably pretty much is the only living apostle at the time. Most of the apostles have been martyred, heads cut off, crucified upside down, speared, beaten, burned. But John is the last of the aged apostles. And he is now an elder of the church of Ephesus, in the area of Ephesus. He is we get that word elder from the word presbyteros. If 1 John 1, 1 and 2 John 1 and 3 John 1, you notice he starts off his letters by saying the elder. 2 John, the elder. 3 John, the elder. And in 1 John, he actually says, chapter 2, verse 12, I'm writing to you little children. He says in verse 3, he proclaims that he's seen the Lord, he's handled the Lord. He's referring to believers as little children, not because they're new believers, but because he's so much older in the faith. And to him, they're just, it's a term of endearment. So you got to understand that John is and he uses this term little children numerous times. In all those passages, he says little children. Like I said, he's not saying they're little children because they're new believers or because they're young in age. He's called them little children because compared to him, he's called to be an apostle, walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, was there at the crucifixion, ran in a tomb, seen Jesus, grave clothes, believed, was to take care of Jesus' mother Mary when Jesus passed. And now all the other apostles died. And I don't know if you remember the story in Matthew 28. I think it's in Matthew 28. When Jesus restores Peter. And he asks Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Love me. Feed my lambs. And then as he's walking away, John's following behind him. And Jesus prophesies about Peter's death. He says, Peter, when you were a little kid, you ran around, you did whatever you want, but the time is going to come, and that's not going to happen. They're going to grab you, and you're not going to want to go where they're going to go, where they're going to want to take you, because they're going to strap you and kill you. And then he understood that to mean that, you know, they're going to come and take me against my will and arrest me and kill me. And then he looks at John following, he says, what about John? And Jesus says, well, if he stays alive until I come back for the second coming, what is that to you? You follow me. And lo and behold, some people, they thought John wasn't going to die. Somehow he was going to just keep living till Jesus came back. But oddly enough, John did outlive all the apostles. He was the last living apostle. So this is a well-seasoned apostle. He's already written the book, the Gospel of John. He's already written that a long time ago. Okay? Now he's... All the churches are pretty well established, and he's the last apostolic authority on the face of the planet. He's walked with the Lord. He's seen the Lord. If you notice, he starts off his epistle by saying that very thing, establishing his apostolic authority. Remember before I told you a lot of the apostles would write their name? Every apostle writes his name, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Peter. Even Jude. But when you get to John, he refers to himself as 1 John, 2 John, as the elder. But here in 1 John, he doesn't say John and go off. What he says is much more powerful than even that. Listen to what he says. What was from the beginning, what we have heard. Now, the beginning, we mean the beginning of eternity. Okay? And the beginning of His calling, and the beginning of the whole gospel message. That beginning is a very broad term, but what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld with our hands, handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifest. We have seen it and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and have heard, we proclaim to you also. Now, you know what he's saying? Just like I said Sunday morning. I'm an eyewitness, folks. I've seen Jesus walk for 3.5 years. I seen him die. I seen him resurrected. I heard him. I seen his miracles. I was part of the inner circle. Remember that inner circle that went with Jesus to Mount Transfiguration, went with Jesus when he raised the girl from the dead, went with Jesus in the garden further, Peter, James, and John in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's part of that inner circle. Anyways, he's saying, listen, I'm an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I touched him. I handled him. I hugged him. I slept alongside of him. I woke up in the morning with him. We ate breakfast together. I watched him scrutinize his every step. And later in his letter he says, and he didn't sin one time. Can you imagine? Can you imagine seeing a sinless person like the Lord? I said this before at the conversation between Mary and Elizabeth. As Mary and Elizabeth meet and they haven't seen each other in a long time, and John the Baptist is out in the wilderness eating locusts and camel hair, and Mary's saying, how's your son John? How's he doing? Elizabeth says, he's kind of strange. He don't come around much. He's way out in the woods and dresses kind of funny and eats bugs. How's Jesus? Perfect. What could she say? Perfect, right? Anyways, John, this is the way he starts off his letter. I was there. This was eternal life. He calls him the Word of Life. He calls him the Word of Life there, and then he defines the Word of Life there as the eternal life. I walked and touched and listened and heard eternal life walking and talking. Okay? That's what was from the beginning. He writes to these Gentile churches in Asia Minor. He writes to this elect lady, doesn't name her, who had a church in her home, and Gaius, who was this very devout believer in a church that had another good friend believer in the church, and had this other guy that was a heretic called Diotrephes, who was trying to take over the church. That's what those three books are about. Those are original recipients. So, very important to know, when you look at the Church of Asia Minor, if I had the map, you know, Ephesus is right there on the left of Asia Minor. So John is ministering to the churches around Ephesus. There is a church of Ephesus, because we know that in the book of Revelation, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. And if you read, there's Pergamos, Smyrna, Thyatira, all those churches and the churches around Ephesus and Asia Minor. John would have been ministering to all those churches. Now, remember the little discussion we had at the beginning? The schematics. When you read these books, you can see that there is problems. Chapter 2 deals with the Antichrist, people denying Jesus as the Antichrist. 2 John is talking about, listen, if anybody comes to you preaching any other gospel, the gospel that we preach to you, don't give Godspeed. You're partakers of their sin. You know what that means? Don't tell Mormons, have a great day. Tell them, I hope it rains all over you, and you have a terrible day, and you sweat like crazy in that suit and tie, and you get the door set in your face because nobody needs to receive the heresy you're trying to promote. Don't say, have a good day. Don't say that. You don't want them to have a good day. You don't want them to get converts, do you? Same thing in 1 John, dealing with a lot of those passages talk about division. Now, first, this is the whole crux of 1 John. If you don't get this, you're going to miss the whole point of 1 John. You can read 1 John. It's a very, very good book. And you can see there's a kind of these tests. He always says, if we say and if we do. Notice that? If we say. And he contrasts the if we sayers with the doers. For instance, in 1 John, he starts right off. If we say, look at verse 6. We have fellowship. Look at verse 7. But if we walk, contrast. Verse 8. If we say, verse 8. But if we confess, verse 9. Verse 10. If we say, see that? He begins contrasting the if we sayers and those who walk. He says, look at chapter 2, verse 22. Who is a liar? Who is a liar? And then he says, all through the book he makes this contrast. So let me don't get ahead of myself. Okay, here's another main point: the teaching of false teachers. Now, this is called incipient, meaning this is a fancy word for meaning the beginning of. Gnosticism. This is from the Greek word gnosis, to mean to know. This is the beginning of knowledge. Now, just to give you a little update, Gnosticism had its beginnings around this time when the churches were already established, the apostles have died off, John is the last apostles, men are being raised up to be godly leaders, the churches pretty much got the full revelation of God, not all of it, and you got these guys coming into the church, and they're teaching this heresy, and it's called Gnosticism. What they did is they promoted the pursuit of a special kind of spiritual enlightenment that attained a secret or higher level of knowledge not accessible to the uninitiated. In other words, they emphasized the spiritual realm over the material. Hence, anything material is evil, only the spiritual is good. Thus, the material should be escaped to various mediums. Now, what you had prior to Christianity, you had polytheism, all these different gods. You had all these different temples of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was the god of sex, right? You would go to that temple and you engage in a big orgy. And somehow, in the animal lust of engaging in an orgy, you would commune with the goddess Epaphroditus. That make sense to you guys? They had Bacchus. Yeah, they had Bacchus festivals. Bacchus is these wine festivals. You would go and you would drink wine to Zeus. You would drink until you got inebriated out of your mind. Drunk out of your mind. And if you got drunk out of your mind and got crazy like that, then you could commune with Zeus. And the idea was they promoted that in your normal everyday living, in the normal stage of your mind, you cannot know God. All these different gods. So you got to go to these various temples, whatever god you worship, and you got to engage in whatever they promote to kind of check out of reality to be able to commune with this deity. Okay, you follow me? That's called Gnosticism. We have Gnosticism today. It's not incipient anymore. It's not beginnings. It's full-blown, and it's packaged in a different wrapper. Today, it's packaged in the wrapper called New Age Movement. The New Age Movement is nothing but Gnosticism in a different wrapper. Okay? Pantheism, right? Go out and get it with nature and be one with nature and all this kind of stuff. We have all kinds of drugs that you can kind of check out of reality. If you can check out of reality and get into this la-la land, so to speak, you can begin to commune with the deities. And so what happened was these people started coming into the church and they started telling them, "Man, I talked with God. I talked with Zeus last night. I talked with Epaphroditus. I talked with the gods. I met with the gods. I went to this temple." And these regular Christians, they were just believers in Jesus, were going, "I never experienced anything like that." They go, "Well, you know, I don't know if you're even right with the gods." And they began to incorporate the gods together. And then they said, "Well, you know, anything that is material is evil. Anything that is material is evil. Only the spiritual is good. So if you want to know the spiritual higher knowledge, you have to get into the spiritual realm." And to them, getting in the spiritual realm was using some type of medium to get into that realm. You couldn't just do it on your own. You needed help getting into that realm. You had to be initiated into the spiritual realm through a medium. And therefore, when you're kind of outside your mind and in the spirit, in this la-la land, then you commune with the gods. And now, sin didn't really matter because sin is something you do in the material world. It's not that important. It's what you do in the spiritual realm. Okay? So there's no real accountability for sin. Also, experience now becomes paramount. You got to have the experience I had. We had that a while back. About 60 years ago, this whole thing of experience, you know, Pentecostal movement. If you don't get slain in the spirit, or if you don't get baptized a second time by the Holy Spirit, or if you don't flop over on the pew and start flopping around on the floor, if you don't start gnawing the pew with your teeth, if you don't run around the church and start making laughs, if you don't start laughing at all this crazy, it's the same thing. An experience. I tell people, you want experience, reach the back of your TV and hold on the electric outlet until you get a big shock and you get your experience. But that'll make you right with God, okay? It's the same thing. So experience now became paramount. And now everybody became comparing their experiences to everything. And here's John walking around ministering his churches. He's seeing all, hearing all this. What? And so now the people who think they're saved aren't really sure they're saved now. Because they haven't had experience like these kind of people. You see where I'm going with this? Now everything becomes relative. See what I'm saying? There's no absolute truth. Although we had it in scriptures, these people are upsetting. And when you read John, they're upsetting these people. And they're questioning whether they're really saved. So John, by the Spirit of God, sits down and writes a book. And of course, the purpose of the book, if you look 1 John chapter 5, says, verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe." So he's writing to believers, right? 1 John 5:13, "These things I've written to you." Not too many times you have the purpose of the book stated so plainly. You do in his gospel too, the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 21. "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that," there's the purpose, right? Why do you write it? "In order that" what? "You may hope," you may guess, you may think. What is the word there? "You may know." And isn't that funny, ironic? The same word, gnosko. Yeah. "That you may know that you have eternal life." So the purpose of the book is to eliminate any false sense of security, any doubt that you're saved or not. See that? Now, with that in mind, so what he's doing, he's combating Gnosticism. The whole book of John is actually dealing to combat Gnosticism. And what he does is he says, "I don't care what kind of experience you've had. I don't care what you think. You could have had pizza last night. I don't know. You got gas. Doesn't matter." You know what I mean? You can't go on that. You could have had too much coffee and you're all aggro because you're all hyped up on coffee. You know, now you got road rage. You can't go on a feeling. Salvation isn't based on a feeling. I got news for you guys. Sometimes in the middle of the night, my mouth is really dry. I go downstairs to get a drink. I about fall down the stairs. And I stub my toe. And I'm like, I go to the refrigerator. The light always in the eyes. I'm like, right then I don't feel so saved. Okay? I'm tired. I stub my toe. The light's blinding me. But you know, my salvation isn't based on a feeling. My salvation is based on absolute truth. It's not based on experience. Some people say, "Well, I got saved. I know exactly why I got saved, May 15, 1985. I know the experience." But if I can't remember experience, because my daughters were raised little teeny girls, and we just nurtured them and nurtured them and nurtured them and took them to church. There was no major transformation like there was in my life. I mean, I didn't get saved until I was 27. I was a long-haired, dope-smoking hippie surfer until I got saved. And my life was a major transformation. I'm talking about... And even then, I look back and say, "Okay, devil, you explain that," because I can't. I still can't explain that. But my daughters, they don't have this major transformation, right? So they can't look at me and say, "Dad, I didn't have experience you had." Many people can't. They can't say they had experience that other people had. Somebody said, "Well, I got saved like this, you know, and I got saved like this." And so, "Well, I didn't say it like that. Maybe I'm not saved." It's not based on an experience. It's not based on a feeling. It's not subjective. It's not relative. Salvation is based upon absolute truth. And what John says, I'm going to make two columns. I'm going to make a column here, and I'll make a column here. And we're going to make a list of the way unbelievers live, and we're going to make a list of the way believers live. At the end of this book, you're going to find yourself in one column or the other. That's how you're going to know if you're saved or not. See that? That's the whole book of John. Does that make sense to you? John goes through, he makes two lists. And he says, "Now, you decide what list you're in." Now, I said all that. Now watch this, how 1 John opens up. "If we say," and here's people, I've had this experience. I've done this. Oh, I've checked out. You wouldn't believe the knowledge I got. Oh, you wouldn't see the little squirrely things I see in the sky when I was tripping. Right? If we say we have fellowship with him, talking about God, the Lord Jesus Christ, because you got to talk about having fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, verse 3. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, what? You lie. You don't practice the truth. You're a liar. Doesn't matter what you say. Here we go. Walking in truth. Say you walk in truth. Walking in truth or walking in darkness. Okay. Do you walk in truth or you walk in darkness? You got to check off what side you're on. You know what we're doing? We're looking at objective truth now. Okay. He goes down. If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sins. Your sins are cleansed if you walk in the light. And if you walk in the light, you have fellowship with Jesus Christ and with one another, because his blood has cleansed you. If you don't walk in the light, then verse 7 has not happened to you, and you're not saved. Right? Doesn't matter what experience you had. Do you walk in the light? What is the light? The light is the truth. Okay, now he says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now we're dealing with sin. Some people say sin's not an issue. It doesn't matter. It's in the material realm. It doesn't matter. Oh, yeah, it does. The biggest issue is sin. Sin was what caused the Son of God to come down out of heaven, dying upon the cross. All these people that say they died, went to heaven, they seen the light at the end of the tunnel. True experience. I was sitting on the North Shore one time when I first visited Hawaii when I was in Guam. I wanted to see what the pipeline looked like. I didn't know. I'd never been to the North Shore. I went to the pipeline. It was flat. I didn't know it was in the summer. I was like, where's the waves? Some guy sitting there, and there's this big circle out there, and they're having a funeral for somebody. And this guy sitting there, and I didn't know at the time, I forget his name, real big, high professional pro surfer who just had a major brain surgery. And he's telling me. And I'm talking to him about that. I said, well, I wonder if the guy's saved or not. And you know, the guy they're having the funeral for, I just had brain surgery, and I died momentarily, went to heaven. And I talked to God. And I'm sitting there going, really? And I seen this great light. And I'm sitting there, really? I shared the same experience with MacArthur one day playing golf. And I go, really? I said, well, and I said, did he say anything to you about sin? No, never said anything about sin. I said, wow, that's strange, because sin's a real big deal with God. He goes, what? I said, yeah, it's a real big deal. So big deal. His son died on the cross for it. That's how big of a deal it is. He didn't say anything about sin? No. And then I began to share with him, did you ever sin? But see that? There's some people just, I went to heaven. Sin's not even an issue. There are some people in some Baptist churches and other churches and and, you know, you preach on sinners or something, and they're out the door, and they go, well, Pastor, that was a great sermon. I want you to know, I never sinned. I have never sinned. I walk out there, I'm like, oh, my gosh. It's a little precious little old lady, right? I've never sinned. I preach that as a sermon, but I've never sinned. You got walk in the truth, walk in the light, or you walk in darkness? Are you willing to confess you're a sinner? Are you willing to say, I have not even sinned? This is objective truth. This is the barometer you go by. If you guys says, well, I don't listen to the Bible. I don't read the Bible. I go out under a tree and I talk with God. Okay. That's your truth. That's not the barometer. That's relative subjectivism. Really, he's walking in darkness. Because if he's going to go down that path, he's going to contemplate his own navel and begin to look into his own mind. He's going to end up in the black hole. The darkness, it's all there, right? This is the light, okay? If you can't even come to the place you say, I have a sinner, then there's no need for a Savior. So now we begin to make a division here. There's a little cleavage being made. And John is saying, I don't care what these guys say. I don't care what kind of feeling they've had. I don't care what kind of experience they've had. I don't care what they've telling you, what they've done. Are they walking in the truth? Do they admit that they're sinners? I want to show you something else that's so damning about this. If everything that is spiritual is good and material is evil, then Jesus is evil because he was a human being. How convenient. Hid behind the bushes, when you finally buy into their heresy and get into all this thing, material is evil. Well, then that means this guy that said he was the Savior couldn't have been God because material is evil. They just eliminated Christ's atonement, his deity. Anything he said, anything he did is meaningless and nothing. How deceptive. You seen that? Very deceptive. They're promoting spiritual. Ooh, be spiritual. And of course, the charismatics and all those people, they all experience that. Of course, they've robbed the Holy Spirit. They've hijacked him, and they own him, so to speak. And if you even talk about the Holy Spirit, you know, you're a Pentecostal. As a Christian, can't talk about the Holy Spirit because they've hijacked it so much that you're thrown in that camp. They promote the spiritualness. They talk with all the spiritualists. You ever met Christians that are all spiritual, like they're levitating upon the ground? Be careful of that. Careful of the holy hardware of these ceremonies and rituals and this piece of hardware and this thing and that thing and becomes object of worship. It's all spiritual. I mean, the Catholic Church is big on this. All this big stuff and all these big things is wow. The woo and wow you, yeah? And it's all spiritual and all these guys dressed up. That's this. It's not true. You see what I'm saying? It doesn't matter what they do. If they don't line up with this, and this is what I was telling Will. If it doesn't line up with this, it doesn't matter. I was trying to share with him how the liberals and both the Democrats and Republicans, but both camps are saved, or both camps are lost. There's lost people in both camps. And you cannot be a staunch left liberal Democrat and be saved. Because they promote homosexuality, they promote abortionism, they promote feminism. Now, of course, in the Republican camp, it seems to be that they've had bigotry as their tradition for years and years, and white supremacy, and the wealthy white, and all this kind of stuff. But at least in that camp, they're not for abortion, and they're not for homosexuality. And so, I mean, there could be some believers in that camp. And I said, I'm not talking about politics. I'm talking about morality. I'm talking about moral reality. And that's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about spiritualism. We're talking about, does your life line up? Are you living a godly life? And the only way you can do it is the Holy Spirit living within you. Is this making sense to you guys? Without that fundamental understanding, then you miss the point of the series of tests. And when you go down through this book, he says, whoever denies Jesus is come in the flesh is the Antichrist. Whoever hates his brother cannot be saved. And he makes this whole series of tests. And what he does is he begins to make this objective truth. Now, here's what Gnosticism did. They denied Jesus was the Christ. Right? 1 John 2:22. Who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Now that means the Messiah. Right? Chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the children born of God. Okay, and then verse 5. And who is the one who has overcome the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Okay, these Gnostics didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Why? Why wouldn't they believe that Jesus Christ was of any count? Because he was material. Because he's material. Now you can study Gnosticism on your own, and that's the rudimentary teaching. Spiritual is good, material is evil. You got to check out and get in the spiritual realm if you're ever going to commune with the deities. In this material life, it's worthless. Okay. Gnosticism denied that Jesus came in the flesh. This is a biggie. When I say Christ, we're talking about the Messiah. Okay? We're talking about God incarnate, veiled in flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. right? In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the Son will be given to us, mighty God, Prince of Peace. This is, now, we have lots of people that deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. We're not just saying that there was a person, His name was Jesus Christ, and He had flesh and bone as a human. We're not saying that. We're saying that the Messiah became incarnate. God became incarnate. That's what we're saying. I'll tell you right now, the Mormons don't believe that Jesus is God. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe Jesus is God. Okay? They do not believe He's God. You can ask them flat out. They'll talk about Jesus. They'll even bust out the New King James. Say, see, we've been reading New King James too. And you can cut through all the chase and say, well, wait a minute. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God? Oh, no, no. Done deal. You're a heretic. Why? Because these two verses just got through telling you. Anyone who denies that is not of God. Done. End of story. So they're liars. They're trying to get you to think, oh, yeah, we believe in Jesus. It's a different Jesus. It's a different Jesus. The Mormon Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jehovah's Witness is not the Jesus of the Bible. Even the Jesus of the Catholics is not the Jesus of the Bible. We know the Jesus of the Islam is not the Jesus of the Bible, but the Catholics, that this is this wimpy, he just kind of, free. I call freeze-dried Jesus. He died on the cross, but now you got to add water to him and stir him up for it to be any good. You got to add something to it. You got to go to the Mother Church. You got to keep the sacraments, the First Communion. You got to go to confession. You got to keep the Mass. You add to what Jesus did, and then it becomes powerful. Even then, if you don't go to Mary, you don't have much of a chance, because she's co-redeemer, co-matrix with Christ. She's as much Savior as Him. You're better off praying to her. She's a little more soft-hearted. Jesus is not that easy, okay? And then, of course, the Pope is Christ's vicar on earth. Whatever he says supersedes the Bible. So it really gets bad, guys, okay? This is Gnosticism. Gnosticism denied their own sinfulness. I just read these two verses to you. They said the sin nature is irrelevant. Why would the sin nature be irrelevant? It's because it's material, right? So there's no, it's all relative. No actual literal sins. There's no need for that. And this is what John is combating, because he wrote this book that you may know you have eternal life. And the idea is, when you get to the list, if you come up on this side, you have no assurance whatsoever you're saved. But if you come up on this side, it doesn't matter if you haven't experienced that. It doesn't matter if you don't feel saved. It doesn't matter if you're sinned lately and you're under God's chastening hand. You're still feeling the guilt and shame for that. You haven't really dealt with that. If this is the predominant pattern of your life, you're saved. If you think you're going to be sinless, you're in la-la land. Okay. You're not, nobody's going to be sinless. You're going to go through ups and downs of dealing with your characters in your life. Okay. But just because you sin and you go through a time of chastening and correction and restoration and victory, that doesn't mean you're not sin. Boy, read behind the Puritans. All they did was think they weren't saved. They would teach this great theology, and right in the middle of their theology, they would bust off in this confession and just doubt their salvation and almost say, I need to stop writing. I'm just a wretched sinner. That's one of the truest signs that somebody's saved, because sin eats their lunch. Bothers them to no end. Even when nobody else knows, they know and God knows, and that's enough. The unbeliever doesn't, sin doesn't bother him. Sin only bothers him when he gets caught and he's accountable to it. And it's not the sin that he's worried about. It's the accountability and the consequence of it that he's worried about. It's not really the sin who's offended. See what I'm saying? So John writes, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. He's already telling you, if you say you haven't sinned, you're a liar and the truth is in you. Let me show you something with verse 9. This is a great verse. I almost wrote a dissertation on this verse. Listen to this. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's making a contrast to those that say they had no sin in verse 8, right? Now, in the Greek, there are some verbs there. And here's the verbs. We confess. That's one word. Okay? There's also another verb there. He is faithful. and he is righteous. And the infinitive to forgive. And another infinitive to cleanse. All those are verbs in the Greek. The first three are present active indicative verbs. And that means they're continuous action verbs. Continuous action verbs. Now follow me, because we're going to do Greek pretty soon. If I take this verse and I open it up and give the Greek nuances to these verbs, this is what it's saying. If we continually confess our sins, he is continually faithful and continually righteous to continually forgive us of our sins and to continually cleanse us from all righteousness. I've added the present active indicative verb there, which is continuous action verb. Okay? So what is he saying? He's not just saying if you confess your sin one time. He's saying if you are a confessing one, which is a better translation. If you are one of those confessing ones, you're always confessing. You know what he's pointing to? A character of somebody. Somebody whose habitual pattern of life. The habitual pattern of this guy's life is he's always confessing. See what he's saying? He's pointing to the character of somebody. Are you somebody that has a pattern of life that you are always dealing with sin and confessing it, knowing that God is always cleansing you of sin, and he's always faithful just to do that because he said so? If that's not a pattern of your life, then you got to say, okay, what side do I fall on? I don't even confess my sin. I don't even sin. That's not the character. That's not objective truth. You see the point there? And in a way, he's showing a contrast, but also he's pointing to a very character of a person's life. He's pointing to the habitual patterns of his life. You're not always obedient, but if you're saved, you have a heart tending toward obedience. In other words, you want to be obedient. Although you're not always obedient, you want to be obedient. Like Paul said, the things I don't want to do, I do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man. He wanted to obey, but he didn't always find himself to obey, but he had a heart tending towards obedience. It's your heart tending towards obedience that God sees and blesses. It's a heart tending towards obedience. You may look at your life and say, man, I've committed some gross sins. Okay, well, is that the overall pattern of your life from here to here? This area here and this area here, is that the overall pattern? Or is this just a periodical thing that happened? See what I'm saying? It's the whole pattern of your life that counts, not just spurts here and there. Okay? Same thing. A whole pattern of simple life, but I went to church here a couple times, read my Bible a couple times here. Wait a minute. What's the whole pattern? See what I'm saying? Just because you went to church a couple times and went to a Bible study a couple times, read your Bible a couple times, but the rest of your life is just full of sin, what's the whole pattern? See? That's the whole point. That's the objective truth. Objective truth is what's out. What is out there? What do you do? What do you do? How do you live? Like, it's not, I got to go to church. I get to go to church. I don't got to read my Bible. I get to read my Bible. I don't got to pray. You get to pray. These are blessings that you get to do that you couldn't do if you weren't saved. See what I'm saying? And those are things that every true Christian wants to do. Wants to know the Word of God. He wants to worship. He wants to grow. That's the tending of his heart. Does he always do it? No. But that's the tending of his heart. Now, if that's by doing that, he's making a dichotomy there between the ones that are just having these spiritual experiences and checking out and the ones that are really obeying the Word of God and walking in holiness. Why? Because they have the dwelling Holy Spirit. They denied salvation through Christ. See this? They said, Jesus isn't a true Savior. Why? He's human. That way he can't be a true Redeemer. And he's not the only way. He may be one way for some, but he's not the only way. Although Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Because he was a human, then that's not that good. You see the heresy? This is a heresy in the church. And some people were in teaching positions, teaching it, teaching this stuff. One of them was Diotrephes, as you get to 3 John. They denied righteous conduct. And why did they deny righteous conduct? Because if you do righteous conduct in your body, and your body's material, it's meaningless, right? You got to have this higher knowledge, superior to conduct, however you live, how sinful you are, whatever you do, it doesn't matter. It's checking out into la-la land. And I'm telling you, there's people that do this now. There's cults that teach this. There are secret societies that engage into this stuff. It's really, really bad. On top of that, you have Southern Baptist churches. You have independent fundamental churches. You have primitive Baptist churches. You have, and there's a whole list of them. And you have a whole list of evangelicals. And you get in there, and here's a clear teaching of Scripture. I don't believe that. I don't feel that's right. That doesn't sit right with my heart. This is what I believe. I don't believe that. I don't believe God chooses people. I don't see it. It doesn't feel right to me. It doesn't make sense to me. I don't believe that. You know what that is? That's relativism. That's their spirituality. I'm so spiritual, I become my own authority. My authority now supersedes the Word of God because this is the way I feel. I don't believe that. We have this in our churches today. Be careful. It's very, very deceptive. Very, very deceptive. I just use that as an example. There's lots more. Higher spiritual experiences of ecstasy, superior conduct. And this is the key. And they had many, many temples back in those days. The Corinth had lots of temples, the Temple of Diana. And they had lots and lots of temples. And all those people came out of that background into the church. And just like the Jews, it was hard for them to shake off their traditions of Judaism and just embrace Christianity by faith. It was hard for these people that were caught up in Platonism and caught up in Stoics and philosophy and caught up in all those different types of polytheism religion to come into Christianity and shake that off. It took them a long time. Paul even says, such were some of you, and he makes this litany of all those people. They wanted to have us. They promoted an altered state of mind. They promoted extravagant experiences. And let me tell you, drugs and sex and pain have been around for a long, long time. People have been experiencing with various drugs all from way back. Back in Sodom and Gomorrah. Pain. People, the guys worshiping Baal, beating themselves on the back. What, right? Marching around the wood, hoping the Baal will come down and get on fire. And Elisha's, and they're just beating themselves in the back with chains. Their backs become bloody. And so they're in this excruciating pain. I'm suffering, and they're just in this pain. And they're trying to commune with Baal. You see that? It's Gnosticism. It made its way into the church, though. And 1 John eliminates that. Takes the rug and goes, boom, heresy. Brotherly love, and this is where I was talking to Will. They deny brotherly love. They said love is a feeling. It's a weak, anemic feeling. Love doesn't mean nothing. It means nothing. They didn't realize that love was an action. And love is something that you do. They said, no, love is just a feeling. And so they were actually enamored with self-love. They were so enamored with self-love, they promoted themselves. And that's Gnosticism, actually, all heresies kind of come from right there. And worst of all, and this is a general, they opposed John's authority. Now, he is the last apostle. They accused him in 3 John that his letters didn't carry any authority. That's just an old fuddy-duddy guy. Don't listen to him. I think he's senile. Really? And all the other apostles are dead. And John's soon to be dead. And then what are we going to do? We'll have to take over. See that? Now that was just an introduction to 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. That was the major introduction to the 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. That was good teaching about Gnosticism. Now you should have a general concept of Gnosticism. Now, when you read 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, these are the major themes. Okay? All three books together. Like I said, 1st John has five chapters, very short books. 67 times God is mentioned in those three books. 67 times is mentioned to God, the character of God, God's relationship with his children, God's relationship with Christ. Look at all those verses. I mean, if you sit down with a pen and paper, and every time God's mentioned, and you see a relationship to Christ or a relationship to us, it just becomes overwhelming how many times you can write that down. If there's that many verses, this is a major theme. That's how you come up with a major theme. When it's over and over and over again, okay? Also, Christ being the Messiah. Look how many times that's mentioned, over and over and over again. And then, of course, 62 times we have the word love. The First John is where we get the verse, God is love. We get the verse, God is love, in First John, right? And there's two kinds of love. There's a phileo, where we get philanthropist from, phileo. It's a super-like. It's a benevolent kind of love. This could be a friendship love. This could be a compassionate type of love. This is a pitiful love. God pities all human beings, but he doesn't have a family love with every human being. This is a different love. I love children, but I love my kids different than I love your kids, okay? Right? I have no problem. I love the women in this church. And I don't love them like I love my wife. Okay? It's different. This is agape love. This is a divine love. Okay? I told my wife before I preached one sermon on this, and I said, I want you guys to know I got married when I was 20. And I didn't get saved until I was 27. For 7 years, I did not love my wife. Of course, my wife didn't hear the sermon. She's looking at me like, so I did. She's like, oh, where's he going with this? Right? So I didn't love my wife. You know why? Because God is love. And I wasn't saved. It was selfish. I wanted somebody to have sex with. I wanted a partner. I wanted somebody to cook and clean with me. I needed companionship. It was all self-motivated. But when I got saved, now I really love my wife. Because God put a love in me, a divine agape love. See what I'm saying? It's different. Now I really love my wife. She said, okay, glad about glad that one, okay. You see what I'm saying? It's a big difference right there. Okay? And then there's all these commands. And he says this over numerous times. A new commandment I give you. It's not really a new commandment, it's the old commandment. Remember the old commandment? Well, I want you to realize that the old commandment, it's still new as it was back then. Did you read that in there? When he says that to them? That's what he says to them. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. Beloved, I'm writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him, in you, because the darkness has passed away and the true light is shining already. Okay. And of course, the commandment he's talking about is, this is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. That was Jesus' commandment, right? This is how all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And John is saying, if you don't love the brother, if you can't obey that commandment of Christ, you're not saved. Right? That's why I told Will, all people who aren't saved are bigots. You don't have that kind of love in you to love all human beings. There's benevolent people. There's people that are pitiful and stuff like that. But listen, there are some. He was telling me, oh, well, what about this person did this for this, and Mother Teresa did this for this, and this. And I said, listen, deep down, deep down, they're racial and prejudice. There are some people they wouldn't do that for. There are some races they wouldn't do that for. There are some kinds of people they wouldn't do that for. But a Christian, race, creed, color, no matter what you do, we pray for our enemies. It's different. Okay, and then, of course, this abiding. Talking about the gospel message, abiding in his truth, abiding in Christ, and the Spirit abiding in us over and over and over again. Those are the main emphasis that you'll read in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Does that make sense to you? Any questions? I don't give you guys time for questions. Any questions so far? Yes.
When Jesus spoke to Peter about does he love him, did Peter answer agape or filio back?
Jesus.
When he, after the resurrection.
Do you have an interlinear? You don't have an interlinear?
He uses phleo a couple times, and then he uses agape.
That's a good
question. Peter says, you know I super like you. Jesus says, I'm not asking that.
I'm not asking that.
He says, you know I super like you.
Okay.
Peter loved him, but the reason he was hesitant because he looked at Jesus after he got to deny him three times and the cock crowed, Jesus looked him in the face, they took him out and crucified him. Now, the Bible says Peter went out and wept bitter tears because he did that. That was tears of repentance. And even when the Lord appeared to him, he still felt ashamed of that. Still felt like he wasn't close to the Lord as he was when he was walking with the Lord. And the Lord had to take the initiative and restore him. And that's why he asked him three times, because Peter denied him three times. And of course he said, he was talking about fishing. Peter said, I'm going fishing. I don't know what else to do. I feel like the Lord ain't going to use me anymore. I'm going fishing. He takes six other disciples with him. And of course Jesus shows up on the beach and cooks breakfast. And they bring all those fish in. 162 or something, 157. Bring all the fish, and Jesus says, of course, that was his trade. And Jesus already said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And Jesus said to him, and I'm answering your question, Peter, do you love me more than these? More than these fish? The fish makes lots of money. The fish was his livelihood. He just caught a whole pile of fish. Of course, Jesus helped him do that. The question is, what do you love more? Do you love your trade? Do you love your career? Do you love the idea of catching fish? Or do you love me more than that? And of course, Peter's still reeling from his denial of Christ. Jesus, you know I super love, super like you. Couldn't go to agape just then. Couldn't just say, oh, I love you with an agape love. Because Jesus could say, well, why'd you deny me then three times? You know what I mean? So he's afraid to go there. So read that account again with that in mind. And then he tells them at the end, he says, you know that I agape you. You know everything. You know that I agape you.
Oh, okay.
Okay? You know deep down in my heart I do. But I feel really bad. I feel really bad what I did. Okay. So here's the main emphasis that's going to be in your quiz, guys. 1 John. Notice, to give salvation assurance to believers by comparing your lives to a series of tests so that their joy would be complete. People were upset in their joy because they were saying, you didn't have the experience I had. So he says, okay, I'm going to give you a series of tests you can compare your life to. And when you're done, you're going to either have assurance or you're not going to have assurance. Does that make sense? Maybe it'll make more sense when I show you this literary outline. See that literary outline of 1 John? You walk in fellowship or not? Nope, I don't walk in fellowship. Okay, that's one check mark. Do you confess sin or not confess sin? I don't confess sin. Oh, now that's two check marks. Do you obey? Do you know what it's like to obey? Do you obey God's word or not? No, I don't live by the word of God. Oh, that's another check mark. Uh-oh, we're getting almost halfway with you, dude. Right? Do you love the world? Of course I love the world. I love everything in it. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Well, the little world's passing away. Dude, okay, you're 4 out of 8. You're almost halfway. One more. You go to church? You ever went to church? I went a couple times. I don't ever go back there again. Bunch of hypocrites. If the guy fails every one of those tests, he may pass these three, but he's not going to pass these three, but you know what I'm saying? This is objective truth. You're not saved, dude. I don't care what experience you've had. I don't care what. If you told me you died, went to heaven, talked with God, came back, and now you're His prophet. If you don't do this, you're a heretic, right? Because I'm not going on your experience or your feelings or your. I'm going on objective truth. And boy, the church needed this to stabilize them. Okay, test of loving one another, the test of trying the spirits to see whether that be of God, the test of agape love. Do you have divine? Do you believe? So here it is. There's the list. Two columns. And the people reading that had to look at it and say, well, based on reading what you're writing, John, I'm saved. Because I'm comparing my life to objective truth and not to relative truth. subjective experience and feeling. This is objective truth. That's the purpose of the book. That's why I always like brand new Christians to read this book, because they say, "Well, I just got saved. I got saved, and I confessed that Jesus to save me." Okay, to me, that's an experience. That's what you're saying. Read 1 John now, and let's just see if this is the way you're going to live. And you know, most new believers will say, "Well, I want to walk in fellowship, but I haven't been. How do I do that? I know I'm a sinner because I confess my sin." And you can see them dealing with this and begin to incorporate this in their life. It's a big difference. Does that make sense to you guys? Okay. Well, we're almost done.
Main emphasis is 2 John.
Of course, he writes to the elect lady, tells her, "I have no greater joy that my people walk in truth." And I have no greater joy that my people walk in truth. And he said, "Now watch out for traveling people that are promoting heresy. You have a church in your house. You're so hospitable to itinerant Christians traveling through. Be careful you don't get duped and somebody saying they're a Christian coming in and they start promoting their heresy." And he's warning them, watch out. False teachers are going to kind of take advantage of your hospitality. And false teachers will take advantage of your hospitality in a minute. Knock on your door, give you a tract. Mind if we come in and sit down? I say, "Yeah, if I can open up my Bible and tell you about the Lord, you can come in. I don't want you to tell me about your Lord, because he's not Lord. He's just a dead person in your mind." Okay. And here's a literary outline for that book. "I have no greater joy than to hear my people walk in truth, walk in corners. Commandments, don't walk with deceivers, walking towards greater fellowship with other Christians." Only 13 verses. See that? Okay. 3 John. When you read this, he writes to Gaius. There's two guys. There's Diotrephes and Demetrius. I think Diotrephes is the guy who's not a believer, and Demetrius is a believer. So Diotrephes didn't even want John to come. And when Christians came, he wouldn't let Christians come to his church. He was taking over the church, this guy, Diotrephes. And John writes to Gaius and tells them, "I'm going to take care of this guy when I come, Gaius." Here's the main emphasis: to condemn the lack of Christian hospitality because he wouldn't let true Christians come to an unworthy church leader. And there he is. So the elder John commended the true believer Gaius and named an unworthy church leader Diotrephes. And so here's the condemnation of obedience and servanthood of Gaius, the condemnation and pride and selflessness of Diotrephes, who loves the first place in the church. Watch out for people always wanting all the attention in the church. I went to a church one time, I don't know why, this lady would get up, stand up and walk over and stand on the side, right in the very front of the church. I guess she would act like she had back problems. I think she had problems, and I think she had serious demonic oppression in her life. But anyways, she would stand up in the front of the church, and it's so distracting. Bible studies, always ask a question, always ask a question. You know what I'm talking about, right? Always looking for the first place. Just, you know what I mean? I was like, wow. Man, we, of course, me and Kathy, we knew what was going on. We got the Diotrephes over there. And the contrast of a good testimony, Demetrius. Okay? Does that make sense? Wow, we got through that in like 8:30. Okay. Any questions? Any questions on that? You guys know 1st, 2nd, 3rd John now. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to read them. You can probably sit in your bed tonight, and in 15 minutes, you'll read all three of those books. And what we've talked about tonight, you probably can have a better concept of them. Also, if you ever lead anybody to the Lord, or you ever talk to somebody you're not sure they're a Christian, tell them to read 1 John. Say, does your life line up like 1 John? If not, it doesn't matter what you think. Oh, I got baptized 4 times, you know, and I need to get baptized again because I'm a member of a new church, or so forth. No. Does your life line up in 1 John? Amen? Amen. Well, I'm going to ask John to close us with a prayer. I want you guys to know John works with me during the week, and he does a really good job. He's a good hard worker. He doesn't know anything about construction, but he's learning fast. He really has no choice, but he's learning fast. Amen.
Yes, Lord, we just thank you for tonight and for your word. Thank you for speaking to us, Lord. Thank you for revealing yourself to us and making yourself known to us. And we thank you that we can know you. We thank you for your word and your words that you have left us and how you continue to speak to us. Lord, we just thank you for your love and your grace on our lives. Lord, we thank you for your Son, Christ, Lord. Thank you for the cross. We thank you for the resurrection, which we just celebrated. We worship you and we praise you and give all the glory to you. And we are thankful that you're a God who lives. You're the only God who lives. You're the God of life, who has life and who has given us life. There is no other life but you. And so we thank you for the life that you have given us. Lord, I pray for the guys here tonight. I pray that you would deepen our relationship with you and our love for you. In our walk with you, Lord, I pray that you would grow and deepen our love for your word and spending time with you and just getting to know you more through your word. Pray that you'd be with us as we go back to our families. I pray that you would use us to bless our families, to love our families, to push our families closer to you, that we would show them more of who you are. Pray that you would use our families as a witness in where we live. So we love you, and we thank you for everything. Amen.
Amen.